Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count on my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Jonah texted me the other day and said he's looking forward to approaching the throne of grace together. So before we do that, through the word proclaimed, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Lord God, we do believe. Please help our unbelief. Deepen our faith. Deepen our hope. Deepen our love, that we might live free from fear. We know that nothing can be done apart from your Spirit working, so we trust that your word will not return void and you will do a million things that we did not plan, that we did not prepare for, but we trust that your word comforts, convicts, strengthens, and equips us for every good thing. So would you do that now? Amen. Okay, hear these words from Lupe Fiasco. I think that all the silence is worse than all the violence. Fear is such a weak emotion, that's why I despise it. We're scared of almost everything, afraid to even tell the truth. So scared of what you think of me, I'm scared of even telling you. Sometimes I'm like the only person I feel safe to tell it to. I'm locked inside a cell in me. I know that there's a jail in you. I think Lupe nails it with those words about what fear has done to us. Fear shackles. It drives us inward. And when we're controlled by fear, it's like being in a jail, being in a cell. If fear can be defined as follows: an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief or expectation of impending danger, evil, or pain. So fear by itself is not a bad thing. It can and should drive us toward goodness, toward life, toward safety, but our fear, like other strong emotions, goes haywire. And, as Lupe said, it can imprison us. So our question today is, how then do we get free? How do we fight fear? So I want to look at three things from this text as we walk through it with David. We want to look at what we fear, why we fear, and how we fight. So, what we fear, why we fear, and how we fight fear. So first, what we fear. And we need to get a hold of David's context to understand that. Look at the title for the song. A Miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. David had become a great Israelite warrior. But before he became king, he fled from the current king, Saul, multiple times. And twice he fled to Gath, which is one of the five major cities of Philistia, and it's where the king of the Philistines, Achish, resided. And we read about this in 1 Samuel 21. The Philistines were one of Israel's greatest enemies, and David had slain, remember what he became famous for, he had slain one of their greatest warriors, Goliath. So the fear of Saul must have been very great indeed if he were to flee into enemy territory. Now, whether he tried to kind of slip in unnoticed or he appealed to the king directly to give him shelter, whatever the case was, it didn't work out for him. The people of Gath start pointing to one another and pointing out to the king, this is David, that great warrior whom our enemies celebrate and sing of as a folk hero. They literally dance to a song about this guy slaying his tens of thousands of people. Our people are part of those tens of thousands of people. What is this guy doing here? Let's kill him and be done with it. What is he plotting on? Why did he show up? So David, backed against the wall, he pleads insanity. He flips the switch when he appears before the king, and he starts spitting and drooling all over his beard like a madman. He starts probably babbling about the end times and about the mystical math equation he's discovered for when Jesus is going to come back. And the king gets frustrated and he says, "What? You guys just brought me another crazy man. I don't need more crazy people in my city. Get this guy out of here." So we don't know exactly what happened in between him appearing before the king and escaping Gath, but it seems like maybe they held him captive for a time as they decided what to do with this guy, either before he appeared with the king or after, while they're debating what should be done with him. That's where our psalm today brings us. We get inside his head and the heart of this man in his rather desperate and lonely situation. He's far from home. He doesn't have his band of men around him in the wilderness yet. He's lonely and he's trapped in enemy territory. Attacked, oppressed, surrounded, hunted. These are real, life-threatening, fear-inducing circumstances that he finds himself in. But most of us don't necessarily experience life like that, right? Most of us don't know what it means to be hated by enemies, especially up here in Minnesota 90s country. As a Californian, I can confidently say, you guys are very nice. Most of us up here are more like Pam from The Office, who when talking about a coworker that she didn't like, she gave us, talking about a coworker that didn't like her, she gave us this gem of a quote. "I hate the idea that someone out there hates me. I hate even thinking that Al-Qaeda hates me. If they just got to know me, they wouldn't hate me." But just because we haven't been hunted down by enemies doesn't mean we can't relate to the fear that David is experiencing here. And that's the beauty of the Psalms as you get into them. They speak to the super dramatic as well as to the everyday emotions that we all wrestle with. So whether it's big fears you're facing now or little everyday fears, you got some stuff inside you. So what do you fear? What do we fear? Counselor and author Ed Welch points out that there are sort of three big clusters of fear. There's fear of death, fear of man, and fear of ruin. Fear of death, fear of man, fear of ruin. I think that's pretty helpful, and I would add two more. I'd add that there's a religious or a spiritual fear, and a not correct, an ungodly fear of God. And then there's kind of a miscellaneous category that doesn't fit into any of those. So think briefly through each of these categories and see where some of your fears might reside. Fear of death. You fear dying? You fear a spouse dying? You fear a child dying? Fear of man. We're so scared of what others think of us that we're scared of even being ourselves. We fear rejection, disapproval, betrayal. We fear not fitting in. We fear being let down or hurt by others again. We fear losing our reputation. We fear not living up to our parents' expectations. We fear not even living up to our own expectations. Or fear of ruin. Fear of losing your job. Fear our savings being sapped. We don't know if we'll have enough for our kids, or retirement, or even for tomorrow, especially if gas continues to climb. Or you have this religious fear. You fear deep down that God is not pleased with you. That despite your unrelenting and persistent efforts, that you are not and never will be enough. Or maybe things are going pretty well for you. And so you live constantly on edge and afraid that God is just going to smack you down and teach you, stop enjoying things so much. And then there's this miscellaneous category where some of those general anxieties and worries live. Doug Wilson points out that anxieties and worries are really just fears in seed form, little fear saplings. So you're afraid you won't get your to-do list done, you're afraid your spouse won't change, you're afraid you never have a spouse. Fear your kids won't turn out well. Fear you'll never have kids. Fear of relapse. Fear of cancer. Fear of suffering. Fear of hard work. Even fear of fear itself. Fear of spiders or whatever your animal of choice is to be scared of. And so often these fears, they don't cripple us and paralyze us, but they just sort of act as like a background hum of our life. And they create this constant low-level anxiety that chips away at joy, chips away at love. So you can add your own there, but that should serve as a general overview of what we fear. So now let's look at why we fear. One reason why we fear is life is just scary. Straight up. David says in there, look, when I'm afraid, because the circumstances around him are fear-inducing. Think about it. Look at those words he uses there. They trample on me all day long. Attackers oppress me all day long. They talk poorly about me. They stir up strife and they watch and wait just to take me out. Fear is understandable. And the Bible keeps it real. The Bible is replete with other examples of fear-inducing situations. Yep. Banishment from the garden into the unknown, right off the bat. Murderous siblings, floods, giants, invading armies, rape, adultery, death. That's our world. You can find things to be afraid of everywhere. There's potential danger all around you. And you can sometimes just feel like a marine iguana. Y'all know about marine iguanas. So there's these iguanas that live on the rocks on the coast of the Galapagos Islands, safely upon the rocks where the waves crash against the shore. But they go inland to lay their eggs, like sea turtles do. And when their babies are born, they have to make their way from sand to sea. But unlike how peaceful it is for sea turtles to do that, if you've ever seen that, these babies have to go through a gauntlet of racer snakes that hide out in the rocks once a year because they know these babies are going to be born. And there's this clip that starts, and David Attenborough's narrating it, so it's super soothing when you see snakes mauling baby marine iguanas. These guys hatch, and literally the first thing that happens, they hatch, they pop out, they start making their way, boom, get snatched up by a couple snakes. But then it shows another one hatching, and this guy is more shrewd. It's like he knows he's been born into a fallen world. He was in his egg reading Genesis, and he knows serpents are the ancient enemy of God. So he barely peeks his head out. And the first thing he sees when he is born is his brothers or his cousins getting eaten by snakes. So he gets out and he makes his way. And this really couldn't have been scripted better in a movie, what goes down from here. I encourage you to YouTube it. It runs toward the rocks, but then like 50 snakes pop their head out, and this is dramatic. Dun, 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 dun. And then he almost gets snatched up by a couple snakes. He gets riled up and he thinks it's over, but he slips his way out and he makes it to the rocks, and then he jumps on one, jumps on another. Another snake nips at his heels and it falls down, and he makes it to the top, back to his parents. And it's this great moment of victory. And life can feel like that. Just full of danger. From the womb to the tomb, nothing but constant danger for some of you guys. I thought it would be funny if that moment of safety and victory, when the iguana finally got up on the rocks, you just heard, "Aah!" And then a bird came down and snatched him up and took him away. And that maybe seemed more, in some ways, maybe seemed more true to life. Even when things seem good, even when you finally got out of danger, everything could fall apart at any moment. Disaster is just a moment away. Author Cormac McCarthy wrote, "There are no absolutes in human misery, and things can always get worse. There are no absolutes in human misery, and things can always get worse." Cheerful lad. But in one sense, that seems so true. Real danger, suffering all around, and sometimes your suffering only goes from bad to worse. There's no chill. So we fear because life is scary. And another reason we fear is because fear pushes back. Look at that after verse 4. David's, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" He's kind of beating his chest right here, resolved at this point to face his fears. But then fear starts pushing back. You might have heard the acronym for fear: false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. And I get the sentiment, but one way fear works is that it pushes back on your courage and your resolve with truth. Not with false evidence, with real evidence. This is what's happening around you. You actually have things to be scared about. It gives the real evidence before it goes into all those hypotheticals and the imaginaries. So right here, it's, oh, you're not afraid, David. Let me remind you, all day long, you see him go right into this. All day long, you're being attacked. All day long, you're being oppressed. They're just waiting for a chance to end your life. And then it goes on. It gives the real evidence, and then it goes on. And they'll probably succeed, David. And then your kingdom will be without a king. And then your wife will be a widow. And then your kids will be orphans. And well, kids are probably going to die anyway because you don't homeschool them and feed them gluten-free, nut-free, dairy-free, soy-free, gluten-free food. And the economy is collapsing. Your check engine light's on. If David would have given up on prayer at this point, his heart would not have been consoled. So we fear because fear pushes back, and we fear because we just don't know what's going to happen next. You are not God. You are a human with limited knowledge. And so often we are not content with that. We are not content with not knowing. David didn't know what was going to happen. We're tempted to want to be like God and know all the outcomes and assure ourselves more than is humanly possible that things will be okay. Because we're not content with our human lot, we can be riddled with fear. And then there's one more deeper reason why we fear, and that's unbelief. Look at verse 3 again. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When, not if, when. So when you are afraid, where will you put your trust? The motion of fear, like I said, is not a sin in itself, but it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to exercise trust. Or it's an opportunity to have your lack of trust exposed. So have you ever been up on a roof, working hard, and you had to get down on a stepladder? Not like the ladders that lean against the roof. That's too easy. Stepladder, where there's a big gap between the roof and where you have to land. And I was doing something on the roof for my dad once, and it came time to get down. So I did the forward stretch. Stretch your tippy toes, try to reach. Didn't work. I did the half turn, kind of one leg stretching over where you could still see the ladder, and nothing. Decided to go in blind. You get down on your belly and you kind of inch your way down, and you're really trying to feel for something. I need anything. I need some type of purchase before I'm going to leave this roof. I didn't feel anything. I didn't trust what I couldn't see. And my dad is holding the ladder and he's coaxing me down. Trust me. I got you. I'm with you. I'm right here. You're right there. Keep going. Nope. Just froze up. And then cried. And then I envisioned what my life would be like now that I'm going to have to live on the roof of this house. Wondering if my dad could call one of those rescue helicopters that save people in the floods from the top of their roofs. I might think that happened when I was a kid, but this is just this past summer when I was visiting my dad. But that's what our unbelief is like. Sure, I was exposed as kind of cowardly in this regretful event, but something deeper was exposed there. I had an opportunity to trust my dad's voice. I had an opportunity to trust his voice, even though I couldn't see him. Even though I couldn't see what was next. I had an opportunity to trust that he wouldn't let me fall. That he would hold me fast, that he was telling me the truth, that he was strong enough to help me in my weakness, that he loved me enough not to kick out the ladder from underneath me when I was about to reach it. But I trusted only in what I could feel and I could see. I trusted only in my own strength and my own ability to get me down. So when you are afraid, will you listen to your dad's voice? Will you trust that he is with you and he is in control and that he cares? Even though it's inches from the ladder, and from any outside observer, and probably my dad himself, the scene is laughable. But I refused to defy the emotions that gripped me. I feared to defy the emotion of fear. And so often we let our emotions rule instead of our Father's voice. One commentator pointed out from this passage that faith is seen here as a defiance, a bold defiance of one's emotions. So what we show, instead of trust, is we show we're really afraid that God won't come through. So that's why we fear. This world full of dangers, fear pushing back, fear the unknown, and then our unbelief form this complex web to keep us from living boldly, courageously with God. So then how do we live free? How do we fight back? Our culture has a couple ways of dealing with fear. There's the bravado, the man up, screw your courage to the sticking place approach, find the strength inside you and press forward. There's stoicism. You've got to become so spiritual that you endure all pain and suffering or hardship without any display of emotion. And there's even a Christian brand of stoicism that just resigns itself to suffering and tries to stuff the emotion down, and it sees any emotion as a sign of lack of faith. You don't trust the sovereignty of God. Or you could take like the Bob Marley Hakuna Matata approach. No worries. Everything's going to be fine. What are you worried about? And then there's some sort of positivism approach, or a Christian positivism approach that just slaps the Bible verse on the pain and says Romans 8:28 and then pats your misery on the head and smiles and sends you out the door. Now there may be aspects of truth in each of these, but none of these provide the deep help that we need for battling fear. That's why we love the Bible. The Bible offers us rich resources for dealing with fear that nothing else can touch. It understands the rawness and the reality of living in this world, and it offers the only realistic way forward, which as we've touched on, is trust. You fight fear with faith. We fight fear with faith. That's what David does. Look back and see those words in 3 and 4 and then again in 11. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. This is how saints have always fought. Consider Daniel 3, verse 17. So three young Jewish men are about to be burned alive because they refused to bow down to the statue of a pagan king. Burned alive. You think they're afraid? There's a lot of ways to die. Being burned alive, got to be up there for one of the worst things. And here's what they say. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if He does not, God is free to do what He wants in your pain. It takes faith to say, even if He does not deliver me. Do you see how that's better than bravado? It's not looking within, it's looking without. It isn't Christian positivism. It really understands that God may let you be burned alive. Or consider Job verse 13:15. This verse may be an anchor to some of you in your suffering. It says, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. It's so much better than stoicism. And the whole book of Job is him mourning and wrestling with his pain. We know there's a lot of emotion in there. He's not resigned just to suffer. Nor does he just believe that everything will be okay. He knows he could die. Everything really may not be all right. You see how they handled the opportunity that fear provided? Those are kind of big things, right? It's some of those more everyday things. And there's a story with two sisters with Jesus, Mary and Martha. And Martha's running around the house, riddled with anxiety, trying to do this, trying to do that, serve people. And Mary's just chilling with Jesus. And Martha comes to Jesus like, why are you not telling her to get up and serve? This is Mary. Only one thing is required of you. Your sister has chosen what is better. Martha's running around riddled with fear. Riddled, remember, the saplings of fear is just anxiety. I'm afraid people won't be served. I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. I'm afraid things won't get done. I don't know. And Jesus says, have some trust. In this life, fear and faith are always intermingled. And true faith, true hope in God, has the opportunity to shine when fear comes. That's all well and good, right? When fear comes, trust God. That's some wise, life-altering counsel. But how does it work? Maybe you find it so difficult to functionally trust Him that you just cling to the roof of your choice. How do you grow in faith? I think that's the key to understanding this psalm. And that's why David goes deeper still in verse 8 and 9. Look back at the text. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. We fight fear by putting trust in God. And the key to growing in trust is relationship. You have to know someone is strong and able to save you from the fire. And you've got to know that He's on your side. You've got to know that He wants to. David had to remember that not only was God strong and able to save him, but look at verse 8, that He sees his wanderings. In Genesis, a woman named Hagar and her baby are sent away from Abraham to wander alone in the desert. A helpless woman and her baby wandering alone in the desert. And it is there that God meets her and comforts her. And she calls Him, "You're the God who sees." And after the Exodus and the great wandering through the desert, God saw and God was with and God provided at every turn. This is why knowing the Word, the truth about all the facets of God's character and knowing all of His wisdom is so crucial. This is what David was thinking through when he sat there. So he says, "In God whose Word I praise," verses 4 and 10. "In God whose Word I praise." John Calvin wrote this about this psalm. He said, however much he might seem to be forsaken and abandoned by God, David satisfied himself by reflecting on the truthfulness of the promise. It was no small attainment in David that he could thus proceed to praise the Lord in the midst of dangers with no other ground or support but the Word of God. Remember, the psalm is a prayer. When fear darkens, all you can do sometimes is cry out and cling. You cry out to God in prayer and you cling to the promises of His Word with all your might. So like David and like Hagar and all the saints of old, you need to know and I need to know and be reassured by the Word that He sees all of our sufferings. In fact, He's so close in our sufferings that David can say, you see the next words there? David can say that he bottles up his tears. You cannot catch tears from a distance. You need even more, though. Impotent God can come near and give you a hug, catch your tears, wipe away your tears. You need some power that can overcome these fears and overcome this unbelief, whether or not He delivers you. So David goes deeper still. The end of verse 9 might be one of the hardest verses in the Bible to believe. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. I know God is for me. Look around. Look at the situation. God is for me. Look at what's happening in my life right now. How can I know that God is for me when these fears are overwhelming, when I've suffered so much? Me? Me. When I've rebelled against Him so hard, when I've wandered so far, when I'm such a weak Christian, or when, like verse 1 says, life just seems to trample on me. And even worse, when I've trampled all over God's goodness and His grace. How do I know? Because there is one who is trampled for you. Augustine pointed out that grapes need to be trampled in order to make wine. God in Christ became a sweet grape that allowed Himself to be trampled in order to become fresh wine for your soul to be cleansed and satisfied by. He took on all these Psalm 56 fears and attacks that David took on from his enemies. He took them onto Himself. Jesus was attacked. Jesus was injured. Jesus was accused. Jesus was plotted against and betrayed by His friends and murdered by His enemies so that you, His enemy, could become His friend. Verse 7 hung over all of us. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. We deserve to be cast down. But instead, in wrath, Jesus was cast down by God for the people. All those fears we talked about, Jesus swallowed up. Fear of death, fear of man, fear of ruin, fear of God, wrong fear of God. He killed death. He ruined ruin. And in Him you have complete acceptance, approval, forgiveness, delight, perfection, protection, and love. So you don't have to fear God's disapproval. And you don't have to fear not getting those things from any mortal you've been looking to get them from. So now there's no man to fear but the God man. That's where power is. That's how you become a man strong in your faith. That's how you become a woman who laughs at tomorrow, who fears nothing that is frightening. That's how you know that He is for you. God demonstrates His love for you. He demonstrates that He is for you and that while you were yet a fear-riddled, anxious, and worried sinner, Christ died for you. So you take this love into the center of your very soul and you watch your trust in Him grow and you watch your crippling fears dissipate. So we said we fight fear with faith, but it might be more apt to say we fight fear with love. That's why 1 John 4:18 is such a popular verse. There is no love in fear, but perfect love casts out fear. You might expect it to be courage or bravery that drives out fear, right? That's not what the Bible says. Love. Love casts out fear. It gives you the right fear of God, fear of nothing else. The command and the promise throughout the Bible is something like 365 times. The command is, fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But what is it always coupled with? It's not a command of a distant God to suck it up. It's always coupled with, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. I will hold you by your right hand. All of a sudden it's 4. When He comes into the room in the middle of the night, door clicks, I shake awake. And He says, Daddy, I'm scared. I had a bad dream. Some of us view God as, get back to your bed and be quiet. There's nothing to be afraid of. No. What kind of father would I be? If I get up, bring him back to his room, pick him up, put him in his bed. What are you afraid of, son? Rub his back. Rub his head. He grabs his little Aslan stuffed animals. Courage, dear heart. Something Aslan says. Courage, dear heart. And we sing. We coax him back to sleep. But it's not me talking to him. It's not my telling him, have courage, son. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's no monster. There's nothing to be afraid of in your bad dreams. It's my presence. There could literally be a monster right there. Chucky the dog could be in his room, and if I'm there, he's going back to sleep. That's how much he trusts me. That's how much my presence brings calm to his soul. And if I, a sinner, give my child such love as this, how much more will your Father in heaven come near you? That's how for you He is. Romans 5 puts it like this. Romans 8. Child of God, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you call Abba, Father. So repent. Repent of your misplaced trust and walk in the light with full joy and full thanksgiving. Wrapping up, that's what David gets to. Look at verse 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He may not make a fearful situation go away. While you're breathing fallen air, fear will be all around you. But God is using every situation for your good to make you more like Him. This all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-good, all-caring God who speaks stars and sings universes, has written all your days in His book, the one who bottles up your tears now and one day will wipe away every tear from your eye forever. He loves you. He's on your side. So you're afraid of what? You afraid of man? You afraid of a little death? This I know, that God is for me. What can mere man do to you? What can fear or death or the grave do to you? So what shall we say to these things, brothers and sisters? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul takes that and then he runs right to Jesus. If God is for us, who is against us? And then the next verse in Romans, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him graciously give you all things, including freedom from all of our fears? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Again, we do believe. Help our unbelief. We are not as strong as we think we are. And we do not have a God who is weak as we think He is. We have a God who is closer to us than anything we could have asked or imagined. Would you fill us, overwhelm us with your love? Strengthen our hearts by grace and let us walk fully in confidence, knowing that you are for us. Whether death or cancer or any big thing, or whether everyday anxieties and worries that threaten to take away our joy. We know nothing can be done without you. And we come to your table and celebrate and feast together. In Jesus' name. Amen.